Genesis 13, starting with verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt, he with his wife and all that was his, and Lot with him to the south. Now they're actually going north out of Egypt to what's called, in the Hebrew here, it's the Negev, which isn't really the word for the south. It's the word for the south part of Israel. It's called the Negev. So they went north up to the south part of Israel, to the Negev. Now Abram was very laden with livestock. Or you could say very wealthy with livestock, silver, and gold. He proceeded on his journeys from the south to Beth-El, to the place where his tent had been at first, between Beth-El and Ai, to the site of the altar which he had erected there at first, and there Abram invoked Adonai by name. Also Lot, who went with Abram, had flocks, cattle, and tents. And the land could not support them dwelling together, for their possessions were abundant, and they were unable to dwell together. Now, first of all, let me intercede something here before we continue reading. Why couldn't the land support them? The land could support them. The land was going to support Abram's children, the millions who would eventually inhabit the land. What's the problem with supporting Abram and Lot and their servants and their flocks? And as you read deeply into the Hebrew, you see there are a couple things there. One of the issues was the fact, as it states down there in verse 7, is that the Canaanite and Perizzite were dwelling in the land. So it was getting a little crowded in the pasture land, especially during this time of famine. We have no word that the famine has ended, that the famine that sent them in Egypt in the first place was probably still going on. Okay, so that's one of the things. But the word does bring up that the possessions they had became a point of contention between Lot's servants and his people, his shepherds, and Abram's servants. And that the story goes that the shepherds of Lot, the shepherds of Abraham, would get into to fights and arguments because they would be what they thought they were kind of stepping on one another's toes, one another's hooves, so to speak. And you go over there, these were our sheep. Well, this is not your land, we were here first, you go. Just getting those kinds of arguments. But there's another theory that Lot allowed his shepherds to go and graze on the Canaanite and the Perizzite lands, in other words, committing theft. And they would be rebuked by Abraham's servants. You shouldn't do that. That's kind of off limits. So there are several things that could be going on here. Verse 7, and there was quarreling between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite were then dwelling in the land. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between me and you and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not all the land before you? Please separate from me. If you go left, then I will go right, and if you go right, then I will go left. So Lot raised his eyes and saw the entire plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before Adonai destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of Adonai, like the land of Egypt going toward Zoar. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed from the east. Thus they parted, one from his brother. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, while Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched tents as far as Sodom, or toward Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and sinful toward Adonai exceedingly. Well, let's take a look at some things that are not obvious about Lot. Last week, we looked at four Hebrew letters. If you recall, we looked at Vav, Zayin, Ket, and Tet. And so many times, by looking at the letters of the Hebrew name of a character in the scriptures, you get real insight into that person. And you'll notice two of the letters that we discussed last week in Lot's name. There is the name Lot. You read from right to left. The first letter is a lamed, gives you the L sound. The vav in the middle, which has all kinds of sounds. Remember vav, the sixth letter represents a man. And the vav can have a v sound, or an u sound, or an o sound. Some people think it has a w sound. But what's kind of interesting is that it's kind of an arbitrary letter. It really isn't even necessary. Because the sounds it makes, most of them can be made without putting the letter there at all. Kind of like people. We're very unpredictable. We can take a lot of facets that were really not necessary, but God chooses to involve us anyway. And then on the left, you have the tet. Now, remember the letter tet. It means mud. Mud. And it takes the shape of a serpent. Here's the head, and there's the tail. And the letter tet is like a ket, which means life, but upside down. The yolk is at the bottom instead of the light, small yolk at the top. On the right is the letter lamed. Now, lamed has the distinction of being in the middle of the alphabet and being the tallest of all the letters. In fact, not as it just reach way up above all the other letters. Usually, and this is a computer font I'm using, it also dips down. It goes deeper than the other letter, and it goes higher than any other letter. And the word, the letter lamed, the word lamed means to teach or to learn. The word Talmud, okay, is the teaching that contains the lamed. A Talmid is a student or a disciple, comes from the word lamed, to learn or to teach. So lamed is also formed of two letters. Can you see what the first one is at the top? What letter is that? That's a vav. There's a vav at the top. Now, I'm not making this up. This is what all the books on the ancient Jewish lore about the alphabet say. They say this is a vav, which has a numerical value of 6. And this is the letter kaf, which has a numerical value of 20. So when you add those two together, what number do they form? 26, the number of God's name, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Now, if you haven't heard all the background for 26, you need to go back and start with the first Genesis teaching, and you'll begin to see the importance of the number 26. So this number, this letter, the sages say, is like a lighthouse in the middle of the alphabet, which looks down over the rest of the alphabet to shed its light upon everything else. So, on the right, the side of the spiritual, remember, the right is the side of the spiritual, the left is the side of the physical. So on the right, you've got lamed, which means to learn and to teach. It's made of two letters that add up to 26, the number of God's name. And on the left, you have the serpent, whose name means mud. And here's the man in the middle. Which way is he facing? He's facing over here. There you have, in a nutshell, the whole story of Lot. He had both options open to him. He had Abram, the friend of God, the one man on earth that God entered into covenant with and is going to seal it in chapter 15 next week. And this man who God has called and who Lot has followed so far. But when it gets to the place that he needs to just put some distance between them, Lot looks down into the valley. He looks down towards Sodom. And that's where he goes. And his name portrays that decision itself. In fact, the word Lot, if you're wondering what the word Lot means, it means to be enwrapped, to be wrapped up, to be concealed, to be bound up. And though Lot was completely free to choose wherever he wanted to go, his heart was bound up in selfishness. His heart was bound up in self-interest. And he made a very poor decision. In fact, his downward spiral takes 5 steps. In verse 10, it says he looked towards Sodom. He shouldn't have. Sodom was outside the land of Canaan. Shouldn't have been looking that way. He should have been looking inside the inheritance that God had given his uncle Abram. But he looked outside the inheritance. You know, God has described in the Torah what our inheritance is as believers. And everything we need for contentment, for happiness, for joy, for fulfillment, for purpose, for a meaningful life is found in His Torah. The abundant life is described there. And if we stay within those boundaries, there's tremendous freedom. Tremendous freedom. That's why it's called the liberating Torah. Because it puts some limitations on our decisions, but it liberates our hearts. And the things we choose, we fully enjoy to the max. But he wanted to look outside the boundaries of the land. And then it says in verse 11, he chose the area of Sodom. It's almost as to say, well, I know those are bad people in that city, but I'll just go down. The plain is very nice. Very well watered, very green, very lush, easy going. I'll just go down that direction. But then verse 12 says he pitched his tent near Sodom, toward Sodom. Not in Sodom, just that direction. Well, I don't need to be that far away. You don't have to walk so far to the store if I live a little closer to the city. But when we get to chapter 14, we're told that he lived in Sodom. He actually moved right into town. And not only that, but in chapter 19, verse 1, we're told that he sat in the gates of Sodom. In other words, he became an authority in Sodom. The city fathers would always sit at the gates. So if you wanted to try a case, you want to make a complaint, you want to get advice, you didn't have to go, they didn't have a courthouse, whatever. You went to the gate of the city. That's where the leaders of the city sat, and people would line up to bring their concerns to the leaders of the city. And that's where Lot is sitting. But there's a really interesting, confusing word, actually, in verse 11. It says, so Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed from the east. And that's exactly what it says in the Hebrew. Nekedem, from the east. But how can that be? If he's in Canaan, he has to travel toward the east to get to Sodom. You understand? Because Sodom is to the east. To go to Sodom, he had to go toward the east. But here it says he traveled from the east. This is what it says in the scriptures. Makedem. Kedem is the word for east. Those three letters, Kedem. When you put a mem in front of that, it means from. From Kedem. If he was traveling toward the east, what it should say is Kedmah. There's Kedem again, but when you put a hey on then, it means direction towards something. Toward the east. But this is what it says. So first of all, we see confusion. We see confusion. He thinks he's traveling somehow closer to the east, closer to the source, closer to something good. But the scripture says actually he's traveling from it. You see, in Hebraic thought, eastward means in front. It means ahead. And that is the direction that Lot is going physically. But in his spirit, he's actually going backward. And I think that's painted by using the wrong word on purpose in the text. But there's a deeper thing, too. The word Kedem has another meaning. It means the ancient one. So when it says he was traveling from the east, it can also be translated, he was moving from the ancient one. From it. From him. So there's a lot going on right there in the text, isn't there? Yeah, that's a good question. Kenny was just asking here, is that his reason for leaving with Abraham to go to Canaan? I think Lot was just always looking for the next best thing. He's looking for the next thing that's really good. And as long as he stuck with Abraham, he'd be okay. But as soon as he had to make a decision on his own, he really blew it. He really blew it. He should have asked Abraham, Uncle Abraham, where do you think I should go? What would be best? What is your advice? But he didn't ask for that. Sometimes we don't ask for advice because we already know what that advice would be and we don't want to hear it. I've never done that, but I've heard people sometimes have done that. I want us to look at the word Sodom as well. Sodom is an interesting word. There it is. This is an S sound. At the end, you have another mem, but this is a final mem. It has the M sound, and there's the D sound. S-D-M. Sodom is how it's pronounced in Hebrew. There are only two letters in the Hebrew alphabet that are completely enclosed. You've got 22 Hebrew letters. Five of those letters change shape at the end of a word. So you could say there are 27 forms of the letters. But only two of them are completely enclosed. And both of them are used in the word Sodom. So in other words, it's shut up on both ends. Completely enclosed and shut up. And in the middle is the letter Dalet. Dalet can mean door or can mean poverty. And someone who shut up in Sodom, who thinks they're free, just living the way they want, when you look at the name Sodom, Sodom, it's giving you a picture of what they really are. They are poverty-stricken people spiritually. who are closed in. There's no freedom. And if you can separate Sodom into two words, you can separate the first two letters, Samek Dalet, into the word Sod, which means stocks. In the Bible, Job says to God, "You've put my feet in the stocks. I can't walk. I'm in slavery." So when you have a slave or you have cattle, you want to put them in the stocks so they can't run, they can't get away. Sod is the word that's used. And the last two letters are the letters that spell Dom, blood, death. And boy, what a picture of Sodom, slavery and death. Slaves to sin, to where they became set slaves to their own physical drives. They didn't have the freedom that we tend to enjoy if you're a believer living in righteousness. To the degree of unrighteousness, that degree of true freedom. But to the degree you don't, you are enslaved to your own physical drives. Slavery and death. Now, where do we find slavery and death elsewhere in the Bible? Who was destined for slavery and death? Yes, Israel in Egypt. And then God commands them to take a Passover lamb and put its blood on the doorposts and lentils. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Your firstborn won't die. So the blood of the lamb passes them from death to life. But they take the body of the lamb inside. They roast it over fire. They eat it because in the morning they're taken off. They're leaving Egypt behind. They're heading for the Red Sea. God parts it. They go across. He closes it up on the cavalry of Egypt, the army. The forces are dead on the shore. And now they have passed, because of the body of the lamb, from slavery to freedom. You see the two things that comprise Sodom being resolved through the blood of the lamb. And you know, maybe you find yourself, or you find a loved one or friend who is a slave, and they're dead spiritually. They're in Sodom. They might be living high times, look like it's all fun and games and not a care in the world, but then you can see the person themselves are bound in chains, and they're hemorrhaging blood. They're dying. And the answer to their problem is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And in Him there's freedom. And in Him there is life. And through Yeshua, our Passover lamb, Sodom is dealt with. Wonderful picture, isn't it? Well, let's go back to the text. Let's read a bit more. Oh, no, let's not. I have one more overhead. Sodom is mentioned several other places in the scripture. And you may wonder, what was so awful about this place? What's so awful about it that Lot shouldn't have gone there? And eventually, in chapter 19, God destroys it with fire. So what's the big deal? Well, I want to look at three passages very quickly. You can just write them down. I'll read them aloud. Isaiah 3, verses 9 to 12 says, "For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it." So one of the things is, people who are typical of Sodom are not ashamed of sin. They do not hide it. "Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. But woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors." So first of all, there's no shame of sin. "Children become their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths." Sounds like modern America a little bit, doesn't it? Not completely. I am not a pessimist. I believe there's a lot of good in most of the people in this country. And there's a lot of righteousness. And don't ever start to think for a moment, "Oh, it couldn't get any worse." Oh, my goodness. You think about it a while, you'll come to the conclusion it could get plenty worse. Plenty worse. But it is getting worse. There's no question about that. But we see more and more what is called righteousness is now called sin. And what is truly sin is called righteousness. And good is called bad. Bad is called good. And people sin openly and flagrantly. Not fragrantly, flagrantly. And they're not ashamed of their sin. Children Adults are afraid of children now. My brother and I, Brian still teaches, those of you who are teachers, you see how administrators and teachers and parents are afraid of the kids. And women rule over them. Now, there's nothing wrong with women. They're capable of doing everything a man can do. You know what I think about women. But one of the things women are intended to do is much more important than rule. They've got a much higher calling. And when you see women ruling in a country and a community, that means they've left their higher calling for a much lower one. Jeremiah 23:14. But in the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. Did you catch that list? Adultery, walking in sin, enabling evildoers. You know, when you see your court system rewarding the guilty and punishing the innocent, something's upside down. And a lack of repentance. And one more. Ezekiel 16:49. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. God is calling Jerusalem sister Sodom. Sodom is their sister. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. Pride, abundance of food, idleness. So there you have the sins of Sodom. Can anybody think of a city that was worse than Sodom, though? Tyre and Sidon, they were as bad, but there's a city worse. Who? Well, Sodom and Gomorrah are listed together here in some of these passages. No, not Nineveh. They were bad too, probably as bad, but they repented. But there's a worse one than Nineveh, Tyre and Sidon, Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeshua speaks of all these cities. He says there's a city worse. Anybody know? Try Jerusalem. You're thinking, what? Several times Messiah says, if Sodom had seen the things you see, they would have repented. If Tyre and Sidon had lived today, they would have repented. Nineveh did repent. But you don't. He's not talking about Jerusalem for all time. He's talking about that generation of leaders in which he lived. Why were they worse? They didn't do these things. It's because they had truth and they didn't walk in it. They had the light and they still killed the Torah made flesh. I tell you what, there's something a whole lot worse than a sinner, and that's a religious one. Because, you see, when a person is living a life of sin and degradation out there, he doesn't really hurt the testimony of the community of believers. But when one claims to be a believer and then lives that way, it hurts us all. So now is he doing all the things that the Sodomites did, but he's also doing it in the name of the Lord. And he's dragging God's name and our name down in the mud, and that's even worse. Yes, Phil. I don't know. Gomorrah. Anybody know what Gomorrah means? I didn't look that one up. I'm not sure. It's a good question. That's your homework. Look up Gomorrah. I know what that means for next week. Yeah, that's a good question. Well, let's continue with the text. Yes, Phil. The other Phil.
I thought one of the verses indicated that what was going on at Sodom's time was kind of to be more
Yes. That's a good question. Is there any sign that they knew of God? It's very possible that even in Lot's poor choice of going there, that while Lot was there, he shared the truth that he did know. And when they rejected that, then in chapter 19, you see God destroying the city. So it's very possible that they did have knowledge of the truth by the virtue of the fact Lot was there and Lot at least knew the truth. because he'd been living with Abraham and learning from Abraham all this time. So there's one really neat insight here in verse 10. We read it already, but read it one more time. 13:10, Genesis 13:10. So Lot raised his eyes and saw the entire plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, like the garden of Adonai in the land of Egypt going toward Zoar. Is that what it says? Is that what it says? I hope nobody says yes. That's not what it says. It says, so Lot raised his eyes and saw the entire plain of the Jordan that was well watered everywhere before Adonai destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. There is a powerful lesson here for us. We see Sodoms everywhere. We see things that are attractive, look easy to the flesh and inviting and full of pleasure. But what we have to do is always insert in the middle of that, what are the consequences? What's the future of this choice? You see? If Lot had realized this middle part that the writer, Moses, inserted here, Lot would have been so quick to head to Sodom. If he realized that his days were numbered, that it's all going to go up in smoke, literally. You see, one of the things we must teach our children and ourselves is that when they see sin, and you cannot hide them from seeing sin, it's on the billboards for Pete's sake. What they must do is look through the temptation at the consequences on the other side. In fact, Pirkei Avot always tells us, you know, with a sin, always recognize with the price tag. That's my interpretation. Look at the consequences, the outcome of that sin, and you won't sin. But unfortunately, the movies and shows and books so much today, they portray sin, but never its consequences. Never its consequences. When you know what the consequences are, it's not so tempting anymore. Okay. Well, let's move on. Let's go on down to verse 14. Adonai said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, raise now your eyes. Now back in verse 10, it says, Lot raised his eyes and he looked down at Sodom. But now in 14, God commands Abram, after Lot parted from him, raise now your eyes and look out from where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land that you see, to you will I give it, and to your seed, and that's singular, forever. I will place your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, then your offspring too can be counted. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for to you will I give it. And Abram moved his tent, he came and dwelt in the plains of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and he built there an altar to Adonai. This is the first place in the Bible Hebron is mentioned. In our Hebrew class Wednesday, we were talking about Hebron. Hebron is how it's pronounced in Hebrew. It comes the word chaver. Chaver means friend. A kavura is a group of friends. And Abraham is called the chaver of God, the friend of God. And apparently it becomes called Hebron because this is where God and Abraham dwelled together as friends. Interesting. A lot of firsts in this passage. The first mention of wealth, the first military campaign, the first mention of the word priest is in this in these two chapters, the first mention of Hebron, and a lot of firsts here. And the principle in Scripture, if you want to understand a thing, find the first place it's mentioned in the Bible, study that, chew it, digest it, and then look at it through those eyes and through the understanding where it's first mentioned. And it'll always make more sense to you. In fact, the first non-Hebrew names in the Bible are found coming up here in chapter 14, verse 1. Because remember what's just happened recently in the chapters over the last couple of weeks. You had the confusion of the languages at Babel. And the languages were changed and people scattered from there. And now in chapter 14, the first non-Hebrew names in the Bible are mentioned. Yeah, Sherry, your hand is up. Submersion. Gomorrah means submersion. Thank you. All right, the answer lady. Direct your questions to Sherry from now on. Gomorrah. So that's insightful. Yeah. Very good. Yes.
Sherry. Jenna.
No, are you going to
try or will you comment on the what Peter says about Lot?
No. But now I will, since you bring it up. Peter refers to Lot as righteous Lot. I guess righteousness in some ways is relative, because Lot certainly was not as righteous as Abram. And when you see the things that Lot gets involved with after he leaves Sodom, they certainly are not righteous. And his family certainly was not righteous. Yet compared to Sodom, he was a righteous man. And last week we talked about how this generation is like the bottom of the feet, right? And you think, man, it can't get any lower, and you're right. But we're still part of the body. God still uses us. Bottoms of feet are important things. So, see last week's teaching on that one. So, righteous compared to Sodom, not as righteous as Abraham, though. Yes, Jim.
You're mentioning that when you see it first, they look it over because that's where the real thrust of the meeting might be.
Yes.
Abraham turns down the offer of the spoils of the consolidated kings that he was victorious over.
Right.
What good thing was that? Though he turned it down, it was still taken from the kings.
That's a great question. Jim's asking a question about chapter 14. Let's go right to that. That's a brilliant question. The question is, why does Abraham, you know, there's this blessing basically of all these spoils of war that Abraham wins in this battle of the kings, yet he turns it down. He doesn't take anything from it. But let's look at this. In chapter 14, I'm not going to go into the details of the military campaign. They are very much worth studying. And the names of these kings make a really interesting study. And the last time, that was in 2006, I believe, that we went through Genesis doing the Torah schedule, I took time to define those names and to see what the story is that they told. But I'm not going to repeat that today. But what you see are four kings in this Jordan Valley decided to rebel against the king who was in charge of them and who they paid tithes to, paid tribute to. So the other king, Kedar Laomer, he gets four other kings, there's five against four, and comes down and invades. In the invasion, he kills the king of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he captures Lot, Lot's family, servants, cattle, he captures all of them and takes them away. Someone from the battle runs to Abram, tells him what has happened. Abram gathers 318 of his servants. And these servants are called a very interesting thing. And it's in chapter 14, verse 14. And when Abram heard that his kinsman was taken captive, he armed his... And how you define this, is it can be very interesting. Your translations may say servants. It may say acolytes. My translation says disciples. And I think it's a very good word. Because the word in Hebrew is the word chanikoiv. Chanikoiv. That's where we get the word Hanukkah. Hanukkah. Hanukkah means dedication. Hanukkah is when the temple is rededicated. So these are men who are dedicated to Abram. Maybe these are some of the souls that he made, as we read a few weeks ago. So he takes them, and he also enters a pact with a couple of the people who leaders who lived in that area, Mamre and another. Let's see, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol, the brother of Ahir, these being Abram's allies. Oh, there they are. No, it doesn't. Mamre and the other one. I forget. There are two of them, but Mamre is one. They also join him, and they begin to chase after these kings. And after a very, 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 very long chase, all the way up to the north part of Israel and to Syria, they capture them. Abram rescues Lot, his wife, his family, all the servants, all the cattle, plus all the spoils of Sodom and Gomorrah. So Abram comes back. And guess where he comes back to? Let's pick it up in verse 15. And he with his servants deployed against them at night and struck them. He pursued them as far as Hobah, which is to the north of Damascus. He brought back all the possessions. He also brought back his kinsman, Lot, with his possessions as well as the women and the people. The king of Sodom, they appointed a new king real quick while Abram's chasing down the killer of the first one. The king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him to the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's valley. You know it better as the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley is the valley between the Mount of Olives on the east and Jerusalem, the Temple Mount on the west. That's where they come. And in this story, you could call this the story of two kings. You have the king Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the king of Shalom, of peace, the king of Jerusalem, coming down the Kidron Valley. And you have the king of Sodom coming up to the Kidron Valley, and Abraham meets them. And this is where Jim's question comes in. He has all the spoils of war, which are Abram's by right, but he gives them all back to the king of Sodom. He says, I don't even want a shoe latchet from this. Now, he does let his two buddies, Mamre and the other Canaanite guy, he lets them take their share of the spoils. But he gives everything back to Sodom. It's Abram's by right. He doesn't want it. But Melchizedek brings something that Abraham does accept. What does Melchizedek give him? A blessing. This is a wonderful picture here now. Picture yourself as Abram. You have earned all the things the world has to offer. You have fought and you have won in your process of rescuing your nephew. You've gotten all this vast wealth, and it's yours to keep. But you decide it's nothing compared to a blessing from the King of Righteousness. Is that the choice you would make? If somehow an angel could come before you and you have a choice of winning the lottery, and there's $50 million there, it's yours. Let's say it's tax-free. Or, the angel says, God will give you a blessing. Which would you take? Well, here's the easy test. All you have to ask yourself, which one is eternal? So a small blessing that lasts for eternity, it's much better, a better investment than great wealth that just lasts for a very short blip of time. True? Let's look at verse 17. The king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him to the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's valley. But Melchizedek, Malchi comes from the word Melech, which means king. Zadik is from Zadik, which means righteousness, king of righteousness. King of Salem, Salem means Shalom in Hebrew, and Jerusalem is Yer Shalayim, city of Shalom, city of peace. So he was the king of Jerusalem. He brought out bread and wine. He was a priest. This is the first mention of a priest, by the way, in the Bible. He was a priest of God, El Elyon. Elohim El Elyon, God the Most High. He blessed him, saying, blessed is Abram of God the Most High, maker of heaven and earth, and blessed be God the Most High, who has delivered your foes into your hand. And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of everything. So a tenth of the spoil goes to Melchizedek. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people, you take the possessions for yourself. And of course, this is what Abram does. Let's look at Melchizedek for a moment. He's a very mysterious figure. And all over the years, as I've studied Melchizedek, I always have thought of Melchizedek as being a theophanies. He's an actual appearance of Messiah Yeshua in this time. I've come to rethink that. You know, it doesn't really make a lot of difference which it is, because the meaning is the same. The picture doesn't change. But whenever there's a theophanies where God appears or Messiah appears on the scene in the Hebrew Scriptures, It never gives him a place, a home where he stays and lives. But here with Melchizedek, it tells him where he's located. He's the king of Salem. He's the king right here. He's anchored to the place historically, a little too much for it to be a theophanies of Messiah, just to be an appearance of Messiah. But who knows? Now, the writer of Hebrews goes into quite a bit of detail about this. And let's go over to Hebrews. Melchizedek is mentioned in the Scriptures only here in Genesis. He's mentioned in Psalm 110, where God says to David that you are a priest, you are a priest forever according to the order, according to the word of Melchizedek. And the other place he's mentioned is in chapter 5 of Hebrews and in chapter 7 of Hebrews. Let's go to chapter 7. The writer has mentioned him briefly in chapter 5. The writer of Hebrews does this big bunny trail, and then he comes back to Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, Melchizedek, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, or king of peace, which is king of peace, without father, without mother. Now hold up a second. What he's saying is, we have no genealogy of Melchizedek. Doesn't tell us who his father is, doesn't tell us who his mother is. But the writer of Hebrews is doing a drash on this. And he's taking Melchizedek, saying, look, this is a picture of Messiah. Now, Messiah is the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. He's a priest of the Most High God. Abraham pays honor to Messiah by giving him a tenth. And Melchizedek blesses Abram, and as he goes on to say, the higher always blesses the lower. And we have no genealogy, no father, no mother. This is a picture of Messiah. This is a picture of a spiritual being. Verse 4. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi received the priest. It goes on and on and on. But that's a drush. And you may wonder, where did the writer of Hebrews get these insights from Melchizedek? What got him thinking this way about Melchizedek? Did he just pluck it out of the air? Was it purely an inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Well, you know, one of the wonderful things about Messianic Judaism is all of a sudden the writings of the ancient rabbis and the ancient mystical writings of Judaism are opened up to us, especially in these days when they're all being translated into English. And as we delve back, we find a very, very ancient writing, a very vast writing where Melchizedek is mentioned one time. And I believe that this is the source that our writer read and formed his view that inspired him to write this part of Hebrews about Melchizedek. You want to take a look at it? I've put just the beginning part of it on the overhead, but I'm going to read you the full text and continue on where the overhead leaves off. I call this a mysterious passage. Now, brace yourselves, because you're about to delve into how the Hebraic mind enters into the text of the word. You see, in Hebraic thought, there are four major levels, 70 minor, but four major levels of every word, every statement in Scripture. There is Peshat, Remez, Drash, and Sod. Peshat is just the physical event, the historical event that happens. All right? And that's what we mostly study when you're just reading and picking up a book about the Bible. It'll give you the Peshat, the simple, the surface. All right? It happened here, it happened this time, and this is what they ate and what they wore, and this is what was said, and you have to understand the Peshat. It's very important. But the next level down is Remez, which means a hint. And Remez gets into, why is this even recorded? What can we learn from this? How can it affect the way we live? And then the deeper level is Drash. Drash means to search. and Darash, you begin to look at the spiritual things, the hidden that is revealed by the physical, by the Peshat. And then the deepest of all, Sod. Sod means secret. That's so deep we can hardly even talk about Sod. And then when you get to the Sod level, you begin to realize that what the Bible's talking about, it's not really talking about. That's just the mask. And you begin to find what's revealed behind it. You begin to realize that the Peshat is like the veil in the temple with a cherubim embroidered on it. But as you go down to Remez, Drash, and Sod, you begin to see what's behind the curtain, what is behind it. And you see the real cherubim behind the curtain. Okay? So what's concealing is actually revealing. Yes, Adam. S-O-D. But it's a different Hebrew spelling from Saddam. That's spelled with a Samic. Sod is spelled with a Shin. You're very astute. I was wondering if somebody would ask that question. Okay, are we ready? So the way the rabbis talk about this passage is very different from any kind of Christian commentary. So we'll take it slowly. The commentaries almost always take the form of a discussion. And here's a discussion by a Rabbi Elazar. And he opened the discussion with this verse. Here's the verse, Isaiah 25:1. Adonai, in Hebrew that's Yud, He, Vav, He, the four-letter name of God. You are my Elohim. I will exalt you, I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Plans formed of old, faithful and sure. Now in the ancient commentary, it ends right here. I went ahead and put the whole verse out. But it ends right here after the word name. And then Rabbi Elazar says, this verse in the scripture is the secret of the faith. He's saying everything that Judaism is about, everything that the Bible's talking about, everything we study, everything we explore comes down to this. This verse in scripture is the secret to the faith. About ready to hear what the secret is? I'm going to continue on. I'll go slowly. This is what it says. And you've noticed I've underlined three words. I've underlined Hashem, the name, is what Hashem means. And we just use Hashem so we don't spell out God's holy name. Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. I've underlined the word you. And I've underlined the word Elohim because Elazar, Rabbi Elazar, is going to talk about these three words. He goes on. He says, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh is the top secret and is the beginning of the higher point that is concealed and not known. He says we can hardly even begin to talk about the very essence of who God is. We have no way of talking about it directly. It is so high, it is so holy, it is so beyond our understanding that God gives us four letters to describe his very essence and self, and that's about all we know. Then he goes to Elohim. He says, my Elohim is the secret meaning of a still small voice from 1 Kings 19:12. That is the beginning of that which may be inquired into. However, it becomes concealed and unknown. And there is no one that responds to it because it is concealed, covered, and hidden. In other words, he says, Elohim is a name, it's a word that's a little easier to understand than the word Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. That's a word we don't even know how to pronounce. That's why we don't say God's name. We don't know how it's pronounced. We can spell it, but what it means, it defies description. It doesn't mean I am. It has something to do with transcends being. It's almost as if God's saying, I'm the be-er, you're the be-ings. Like I'm the singer, you're the song. I'm the dancer, you're the dance. I'm the be-er, you're the beings. It's kind of like that, but that's so false, far from it. Elohim, though, is a little bit lower. Look, coming down to our level a little bit. Elohim. But even that, this name for God, which is plural, but it's used in a singular way, we have a little bit of idea how it works. And God's revealing it a bit more for himself, but still too high and wonderful for us to truly grasp. And then he goes on. He says, but you, the word you, Adonai, you are my Elohim. You is the start of what is available for inquiry. You see, when I use the word you and I point at April or Tim or Ben here, I know what the word you means. It means you. I know how to use this word. Elohim is a little foggy and Yadevave is way beyond my comprehension. I understand Y-O-U. I understand that. He says, pointing towards the one God. Whoever he is and however incredible he is, how vast he is, I know that you means him. I know what the word you means. He says, you is the start of what is available for inquiry and for a response to it. That is called the high priest. He says, this word you is like the high priest. Because though Elohim and Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh are too high for me, the high priest is a go-between. The high priest is one that I can comprehend, and he brings God to me, and he takes my sacrifices and my prayer to God. He's the intermediary. You is the start of what is available for inquiry and for a response to it. That is called the high priest, as it says, and then it quotes Psalm 110, verse 4. You shall be a priest forever after the manner of Melchizedek. So he says the word used like the high priest. And not just any high priest, Melchizedek himself. Now when it says after the manner of in Hebrew, it's the word divarti, which means after your word or after the word of. You shall be a priest forever after the word of Melchizedek, or according to the word of Melchizedek. Now here's the final paragraph. What is the meaning of after the manner or after the word of Melchizedek? This is only the priest forever that is standing over the word. Hear what he says? Melchizedek is the priest forever who is standing over the word. Because this word does not endure except through the right. What's the right? Spiritual. Right's always the spiritual. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand does. Ecclesiastes says, the heart of the fool is to the left, the heart of the wise is to the right. What is that word? He asked. I'm reading now. What is that word? It is Melchizedek. That is his name. The reason it says divarti, the word of, or my word, is because it was connected with David. All the words of David's praise, all the psalms, all the words of David's praise came through that word. What's that word? Melchizedek. Therefore it says divarti, my word. As a result of this, you refers to the priest, Melchizedek. Deep stuff. Very compressed. Very deep. Not light reading. But this is an ancient commentary, and I'll picture yourself as a writer of Hebrews. And now you live on this side of Yeshua's coming. The Word made flesh. And who stands over the Word? Melchizedek. When you begin to think about Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, who came down to the Kidron Valley, who blessed Abram, and Abram paid a tenth of the spoils. And he brought forth bread and wine to share with Abram. Melchizedek. He's the part of God that I can begin to grasp a little bit. And he comes to me and I can go to him. That's the part I can begin to comprehend. I can't comprehend God in his essence. But Messiah, that's God packaged in a way that I can begin to relate to. It's something that can really come home to me. Melchizedek, the one who stands over the word. Melchizedek. He's the one that it says who can reveal and is one that we can respond to. That's what it says right there in the commentary. Melchizedek. We can respond to him. Begin to see the picture of what's going on? It's a powerful passage, and it really helps us understand what might have been in the writer's mind when he wrote Hebrews. And see, Dale, your hand was up first.
There's a few words also you were referring to the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Well, it certainly seems so, except I didn't read the rest of the commentary. In the rest of the commentary, he talks about your name, for you have done wonderful things. And he goes on to talk about all the other words and how they also reveal aspects of God. But there's no question he gives the most emphasis to these first three. Two of them beyond our ability to grasp and understand. But this middle one, he says, is the high priest Melchizedek. Okay? Yes, Jim.
Other than Melchizedek being ancient and making it sound almost eternal, could you not find out the same thing by going through the priesthood of Aaron, through Levi?
No, Levi is a whole different line, completely different line. The tribe of... No, there was only one person in the priest of Melchizedek, only one high priest, and that was Melchizedek. And let's close with this. Jim brings up something. I see the clock. It's about time to go. Let's close with this. You know, the writer of Hebrews says that Messiah is our high priest, but he's not a high priest according to the tribe of Levi. All the priests you see serving in the temple were all children of Levi. The children of Aaron, I should say, and members of the tribe of Levi. The high priests were sons of Aaron, but the other Levites could be the priests. But if you were not from the tribe of Levi, you could not be a priest, period. Just couldn't happen. So how is it that Yeshua can be our high priest? He says, because there's a priesthood that comes before Aaron and the priesthood of Levi. There's one more ancient. And there's only one person, one high priest in that priesthood, that line, and that's Melchizedek. This mysterious person, the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, to whom Abram paid honor and homage. And this helps explain a lot of things when you look at the crucifixion. We often call Yeshua's sacrifice a sacrifice. And he definitely sacrificed his life, but it was not a Levitical sacrifice. It breaks all the rules for a Levitical sacrifice. A Levitical sacrifice had to be performed by a priest. Yeshua was killed by Roman soldiers. It had to be done in the temple. Yeshua was killed outside the city on a garbage dump. It had to be an animal. Yeshua was a man. He had a body of a man, body of a human being. There, you never tortured the animal. You had to make it as painless as possible. And yet all Yeshua had was pain and beating and torture. And you go on and on. A sacrifice had to be done with a knife. Yeshua was killed with beating, with nails, horrendous, the torture he went through. A sacrifice had to be burned on the altar. Yeshua's body was buried. It doesn't match up. And here's why. Yeshua was a priest, not according to the tribe of Levi, the line of Aaron. He's a priest forever according to the line of Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek. And here's the difference between the two. In the Levitical priesthood, an animal is a sacrifice. But in the Melchizedek priesthood, the priest is the sacrifice. Let that sink in. Because if he's our high priest, and we are to be a kingdom of priests, we are to be a kingdom of priests according to that same line, of which there is only, and always will be, one high priest, Yeshua. Only one, never another one. So, if he is the high priest, and we, as men and women, as Gentiles, as Jews, are to be priests, there's only one order we can be part of, and that's Melchizedek. That's why we are called upon to be living sacrifices. You understand? Our high priest sacrificed himself. That's what Melchizedek and priest does. We are to give ourselves as well. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You follow? It's a powerful insight. Hope you never forget that. And Adam, we will give you the last word.
The Levitical priesthood was the new priesthood.
to help paint pictures to understand what a priest does, so we can understand better Melchizedek and priest. So the Levitical priesthood was very contained to the tabernacle and the temple. It only sacrificed animals, but the levels of holiness and all the things that took place are illustrations for us today, so we can be better at Melchizedek priests. You see? They're the picture of the reality, not the other way around. They're the metaphor. Melchizedek is the actual genuine article. And we are to be the genuine article as well. Okay? So it's exactly, very good. Well, let's close in prayer. We've really gone over time. Father, thank you so much for your many blessings. Thank you for your word. And I pray you'll take the things that we've read and the things we didn't have time to read this evening from these two precious chapters in Genesis. And you'll continue to speak into our lives the things that we need to know. Lord, we thank you that we are not just animals, but Father, we are your children, that we are alive because you've breathed into us your very soul, your neshama of life. And Lord, there's another world beyond this one. So help us to live in that world and to live that life out in this one. And Lord, help us never to forget where our citizenship lies. And help us to live in this world as representatives, as emissaries of that world to come. And we'll give you praise and glory for it in the precious name of Yeshua. Amen. Okay.